welcome to each of you. Good to see you here this morning. Couple things before I get into the message. First of all, Mike and Evie, thank you guys for your willingness to be here and serve, and certainly look forward to working together and see what God has for you as he leads you there. And also Jake and Joanne, I don't think they're here this morning, but just a thank you for your faithfulness and your service to God and also here at the church in many different areas, but especially as youth pastor the last many years. So thank you guys for that. One other thing, next Sunday we'll be asking for affirmation from the church on a few new small group leaders. Our church continues to grow, so we continue to add small groups. We'll Jeremy and Amy Miller, as well as Jeff and Amanda Miller, have consented to be small group leaders and be on that list. So we'll be asking for your affirmation and approval. And I think Reuben and Rose as well, they have been leading Mike and Evie's small group, so we'll be making them permanent leaders as well, with Mike and Evie stepping into their new role. So pray for the couples as they serve and step into new roles there, and would ask that you would consider them in prayer this week as we prepare to vote next Sunday. So for a message, like Joe said, we're kind of in this, feels like an in-between time here of Christmas has come and gone, and we're not sure, should we make another trip to the fridge, to the leftovers, or should we start thinking about that annual New Year's resolution of losing a couple pounds? So we're kind of in between there. But I think it's always a good time as we, enter a new year to assess, to reflect, but also to think about what's coming in the future. Try to anticipate what the new year holds, but also reflect on what the past year has held. And if you have a business or even your personal finances, you often review some numbers, and the one question is always, well, where did all that money go, really? You try to make a plan for the next year. What's the economy going to be like? What's the market going to be like? And how can we just adjust accordingly? One of the things that I like to anticipate as we get into the new year is more daylight, and we get through the holidays, it seems like the next thing, at least on my radar, is maybe spring and a little warmer weather, but take some patience for that. But we've been kind of preaching through this theme of Advent, of the coming of God to be with us, and celebrating that. And it's that in itself, was a period, a season in the year that many of us look forward to. And now that that's come and kind of gone, we had expectations of what that will be like. As kids, we all have that expectation of a toy that we can unwrap. Is that the one that you got? Were our expectations met? For some of you, maybe it was that Christmas bonus that you really need. Were those expectations met? But the question I wanted to ask us this morning, the real reason for the season, the coming of Jesus, have our expectations been met there? Has his coming to earth, has Jesus coming into our life met our expectations? This, his coming was, I think I mentioned last time, maybe the most anticipated event in all of history. And there's several different perspectives I kind of want to look at this morning. First, on what the nation of Israel expected in their Messiah, and then what God's expectations were, which, of course, God's expectations are reality. What is the reality? What did he say about him? And then finally finishing with looking at what the Messiah himself, Jesus, actually said after he came, some of his words. So, like I mentioned, the coming of the Messiah for the nation of Israel, anticipated for really a long time, since the beginning of time. He was first promised in Genesis 3 after sin entered the world. You know, one of our texts today will be Isaiah 61. You know, from the time of Isaiah until the birth of Jesus was right around 700 years. And then the last 400 years, you know, Israel really didn't hear anything from God. There were no prophets speaking. It was a time of kind of radio silence from God. And those 400 years, you know, they began with Israel living under Persian rule, which for them was one of the better situations, living under, you know, a foreign rule. The Persians had conquered Babylon in 539 BC, and after which, of course, Cyrus allowed the Israelites to return to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuild the temple and worship there. Kind of for context here, the last book of the Bible, Malachi, was written right around 450 BC. So this is kind of the last the Israelites had heard from God, was right around that 450. And in 333, Alexander the Great makes his way through Judea, that region, conquers the Persian Empire. Alexander himself kind of let the locals do their thing. Local cultures kind of went on, but the Seleucids that came after him really tried to impress Greek culture and language and things in the area. They desecrated the temple in Jerusalem, banned Jewish practices, and there was really a culture war going on. It led to a revolt in 160 BC, around that area, of the Maccabean, what was called the Maccabean Revolt. Through this, the Jews enjoyed a time of freedom, independence, where they could kind of, they had their own country back, which is kind of short-lived as the Romans would move in 63 and conquer Judea. But the absence of a real strong Jewish leadership and hearing from God led to the some of the factions within the Jewish leadership, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and even the Zealots, to where in Jesus' time we see many different competing ideas and competing interpretations of even God's law and what it means to really worship Him. So all this to say, this once proud nation, the people who considered themselves or were the chosen ones of God, you know, a prosperous country who had passed down from generation to generation these stories of the exodus from Egypt, the conquering of Canaan, you know, the time of David and Solomon, you know, kind of get the picture of maybe why, when they thought about a Messiah with their current circumstances, the situation they were in, that they were looking for someone to restore their earthly kingdom. You know, their situation for a long time had been pretty dire, had been pretty bad. They were expecting and wanting a political and military Messiah, a Savior, as well as one who would restore worship in Jerusalem and gather the people of Israel together again. And you know, I think there's a bit of a lesson there for us. You know, our present circumstances often play into how we anticipate things, how we expect things to be, especially when it's something we haven't maybe experienced before or it's a ways off. We can kind of build it up into something that maybe it isn't or isn't meant to be. Whether it's the vacation we've been planning for a year or two or maybe even longer, or maybe it's that big buck you've had showing up on your cameras and during the summer, and you go out in the fall and all of a sudden he's not there. But we tend to make things, you know, I guess what we expect, what we anticipate, doesn't automatically turn into reality. Marriage can be that way a little bit sometimes. You know, we put a lot of planning, put a lot of hope, anticipation into the marriage day. Just because that day is good doesn't necessarily mean that we'll have a long, successful marriage. There's actually work that goes into after that. It's not necessarily the anticipation, what we expect, that dictates reality. Israel had a lot of things right in their anticipation, in what they expected. They knew the Messiah would come from the seed of woman. He would be a human. He would be in the lineage of Shem and Abraham. He would fulfill the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. But there was a few stumbling blocks, a few things that I think because of their circumstances, because of what they wanted, because of what they expected, that kind of became stumbling blocks. And one of them was the suffering. We think about Genesis, as he said, he will bruise his heel. I don't know about you, but just thinking about a bruised heel, I don't really associate that with hanging on a cross. Like, I think I could handle a bruised heel. If that's the worst thing that's ever going to happen to me, you know, I can deal with that. Hanging on a cross might be a different story. So I think that's, you know, to try to see maybe where they were at and to be able to sympathize with them a little bit. You know, this is what they were thinking. You know, a bruised heel didn't make a huge impact in their expectations in reading that. But what they did want was a return to the way things were before, a restoration of Israel, of worship in Jerusalem, the way it had been before. The one thing they weren't expecting is this Messiah to accomplish his work by his own death. Isaiah 53 says, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And there's a kind of this paradox here in that, you know, under the law, if one was not guilty, they were not to be crucified, of course. And by crucifying, you know, the one righteous one on Calvary, they actually defiled that very law that they wanted to return to. And it really destroyed any confidence in a legalistic system that they may have before. Of course, they didn't realize it at the time, but this is there's an irony there. In them wanting to restore Israel to what had previously been their expectation, that was their anticipation, their desire, it was actually too small. You know, God had something bigger in mind. In Isaiah 49, it says this, it says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel, tribes of Jacob, and bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You know, their focus was on themselves and their circumstances, and they missed the big picture that God was longing for, to bring the salvation to the end of the earth. You know, their focus was on themselves. So, I'll get into that a little bit. What is God's view? What did God have in mind that this would be like, the coming of Messiah? So Isaiah 61 is our first text there. It's just a description of that. So I'm going to read that. You follow along if you have your Bibles. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall tend and shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offering the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. There's a little bit of difference of opinion here on whose perspective this is written from, what point of view, whether it's the suffering servant Savior or whether it's the prophet Isaiah himself. I believe, at least at the beginning of chapter 61, it's written from the Messiah's perspective, and maybe by the end, the last couple of verses and into 62, it may shift to the prophet Isaiah's perspective. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, quotes these first few verses in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor," and goes on there to at least indicate that the scripture is speaking of Jesus if it isn't written from his point of view. But there's multiple layers and stages, I think, here to this prophecy being fulfilled. You know, for these first hearers, these captives Isaiah was speaking to, there was an actual physical fulfillment of being able to return from Babylon to Jerusalem, and like it says here, building up the ancient ruins and restoring the temple and actually worshiping again in Jerusalem. It's just as real as their, you know, the proclamation of judgment that Isaiah had brought to them earlier, where he had prophesied that the days were coming when they would be carried away to Babylon. There was nothing left. The physical freeing happened around 538 BC, of course, with Cyrus allowing them to return. As far as Jesus's fulfilling of the spiritual deliverance, the spiritual freedom, the verses in Luke there, Jesus omits the phrase, the day of the vengeance. He doesn't bring any judgment into that. So I think it shows that there's elements of this that will still be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus. You know, verse 7 in here, there's several here. You know, the verse 4 and 5, you know, it may be speaking partially at least of that physical fulfilling of the Israelites returning to their land, to their country. But I think there's also a second coming fulfilling to finally bring this into realization. Verse 7, it talks about, instead of their shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. You know, speaking of, you know, in their culture, the firstborn would receive twice the inheritance of all the other children. And, you know, for us Gentiles in our Western world, something difficult to us to wrestle with sometimes, you know, will Israel really receive double the inheritance, double the portion in heaven, in the reward there? I think if we remember earlier when Isaiah, God spoke to Isaiah, told him to speak to Israel, he says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So while they, you know, I don't think if they're going to receive double for their sins, it would be conceivable that there may also be a double reward. I don't necessarily have the exact answer for that, but it's not totally out of the realm of possibility, I don't think. Verses 10 and 11 is kind of where I want to zoom in on here and focus on. It's the picture is one of preparation for a wedding and of a garden where God is the one who brings the sprouting, who's imputing righteousness. He's the one planting the seeds. He's the one who's bringing beauty out of the ashes here. Similar to what Paul wrote in Romans, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And then he says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in us." So this preparation for this wedding, or God is preparing us for that marriage through the transformation of his Spirit dwelling in us, like Paul says in Romans there. You know, this is what he had imagined with the coming of the Messiah. Him in our midst, giving birth to something that is new, being born again, right? A people transformed, not, you know, Israel had in mind going back to what they had been before. You know, God wanted something new, a transformation to something new, something better. You know, a bride acceptable and pleasing to him, adorned in those robes of righteousness. It says a beautiful headdress. Is this what we are anticipating when we think about the coming of Jesus into our life? God anticipates, it says here, there'll be great rejoicing. My soul shall exult in God. What is God's reaction to this? We'll turn to the book of Zephaniah real quick. In Zephaniah chapter 3, there's a few verses we're going to get out of there. And just to set the context, it's much like Isaiah. A book of prophecy begins with the proclamation of God's judgment, first on Israel, and then on those around Israel, and then finishes with a hope, a promise of deliverance from God. A little after the time of Isaiah, I believe, during the reign of Josiah as king in Judah, I believe, the northern kingdom at this point had already been in captive to the Assyrians before the coming of the Babylons, who brought the complete destruction. But I'm going to pick it up in chapter 3, I believe, maybe in verse 14. But there's the proclamation of justice, and then the promise of deliverance and hope. And I think, we can't just ignore the judgment. And I want to pick up on just a little bit on what the judgment was here against Israel. The first thing he doesn't bring up the paganism that they're living in, the countries around them. I think in verses 5 and 6, here's what he says about those in Judah. He says, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. So there's two things, the worship of Baal and then this worship of this Milcom, who's other places known as Molech. And a lot of these practices that were used in the worship of these gods today appall us. Things like human sacrifice, worship of the stars and worship of the gods in the stars. We don't think about doing those things. Those things appall us. But if we think about what was behind that, it was a desire for prosperity. They tried to worship God. They wanted to worship God, but they also thought, there's these other gods around us. There's a chance. Baal was the god of fertility and prosperity. They also wanted that. If there was any blessing there, they wanted to be prosperous in what they did in their day-to-day life. So that was kind of their motivation behind turning to these other gods as well. And I think, there's a lesson there for us. And you can't worship God and worship prosperity. There's not that God doesn't like prosperity or anything like that, but we can't serve two. God said we can't serve God and mammon. But the proclamation was against those who worship and serve God while at the same time trusting in their earthly prosperity, the prosperity of those around them. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, actually, read 12 through 17. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult in your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. For on that day it was said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Verse 17 there is pretty incredible. If you just let that soak in for a second, I'm going to read it again. It says this, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Isaiah had, the verses in Isaiah had kind of pictured this as a marriage. God, he's worthy of our worship without him having to do anything for us. But he has actually chosen by his coming to clothe us with those robes of righteousness that we would be pleasing to him. And he actually says he will exalt over us with loud singing. He will rejoice over you with gladness. And of course, he expects the same from us. It said here, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Seek refuge in the name of the Lord. So it's an actually much more like a marriage relationship than maybe we think of sometimes, where there's a two-way street there where God actually rejoices in us. It's a God in our midst. So I want to wrap up just hopping over to the New Testament and looking at a few of the words of Jesus, of what the Messiah's perspective was on this. The first recorded words of Jesus was, of course, the trip to Jerusalem. Parents on the way home, they couldn't find Jesus. I believe this is the first recorded words of Jesus. After finally finding him, they ask him, hey, where have you been? What have you been doing? This is Jesus' response. At, I believe, 12 years old, he says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Basically, did you not know that I've come to do my Father's business? This was at 12 years old. This was Jesus' expectation, his anticipation. He knew what he had come to do, his Father's business. Later, as he starts his ministry, John, he says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Think about that statement for a second. I have come down from heaven. And there's not a lot of room for, not a lot of gray area there. Someone who makes that claim, either he came down from heaven and is who he says he is, or he's crazy. Jesus didn't leave much wiggle room there. Either you believed in him or you didn't. Gospel of Mark, Jesus, Mark jumps right in into the ministry of Jesus. It kind of begins with John the Baptist. Several of the others, Matthew, Luke, have the birth narrative. John starts in eternity. Mark just kind of jumps right in with John the Baptist, and he's in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, says this, and after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. These are the words of Jesus. And so after this, his ministry begins. He calls the first disciples, casts out an unclean spirit, heals Simon's mother-in-law. Things are going pretty well. Towards the end of chapter 1, Peter comes to him, Simon, yet at this and says, Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. So, of course, they move on into the next town, and the story there is the healing of the paralyzed man. They come in, and of course, Jesus, at this point, he's pretty well known. People are gathering. The house is so full. These four guys who bring the paralyzed man can't even get into the house. So they open the roof, lower him down to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? He says, your sins are forgiven. And immediately, this stirs up the scribes, the Pharisees, whosoever is there. They said, well, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. What is Jesus' response? He says, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or rise up, take your bed and walk, to a paralyzed man? And I think, why did Jesus say that? Why did he go about this way? And I think, any one of us can say your sins are forgiven, and the result isn't immediately known. We don't immediately, of course you all know I'm not God, but if I say your sins are forgiven, the result isn't immediately known. But if I say to a paralyzed man, take up your bed and walk, it's immediately known whether I'm a fraud or whether I'm not. I think this is what Jesus is saying. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But there's another lesson here, I think. The man came to him wanting to be healed, wanting to be able to walk. But Jesus first brought out that your sins are forgiven. You know, that's our greater need. Like the nation of Israel, so many times we focus on our circumstances, our physical needs, the things we want. But Jesus says here, your sins are forgiven. Then he says, rise up, take your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive your sins. You know, in his words, he came down from heaven to preach the gospel, to forgive sins. That's why he came. It's not that he doesn't care about our physical needs. He does. He healed the man, but that's not why he came. He came to forgive our sins, to restore that relationship, to prepare us for that marriage relationship with God. I think God's expectation in coming to us was to for us to welcome in our midst, like it said there in Zephaniah, to welcome that saving grace it talks about there. So I just, you know, as we move into the New Year's resolution season, the setting goals season, the anticipation season, I invite you to first think about our relationship with him the way that he sees it. You know, the gospel has never been about us trying to be good people and then Jesus will just kind of help us along the way accomplishing the things that we want. Like the Israelites, you know, when we set our expectations on things of this world, where that's where our hope is, that's where our anticipation is, you know, we're setting our sights too low. God wants us to think bigger, to think about things that are greater than things in this world, to think spiritual things, to think heavenly things. You know, remember the way he sees us when we invite in him, when he's in our midst, and he says, sing aloud, rejoice. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. But then he reciprocates that praise. You know, he's actually well pleased with us. He says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. And he will exult over you with loud singing. I can sing loudly, but I'm thinking God's loud singing would be a lot more pleasant than what I have to offer in that area. Paul, just in closing here, in Galatians 3, he put it this way, kind of the same thing, that transformation, that God in our midst making something new. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. I think, thinking about the context there, you know, Paul isn't saying that there was no faith before Jesus came. He had just been making the point that Abraham was justified by faith. But you know, the coming of Jesus brought freedom and an inheritance through faith that we could never experience on our own. It was simply him bringing it to us. You know, it's out of that reality that he wants us, I think, to live our lives, to realize what he thinks of us when we welcome in him in and he's in our midst. So, again, as you make your, think about the, reflect on the past year, think about the new year, start there. Start with your relationship with God. Look at it the way that he looks at it. Have the expectations that he has. And if you're here today and you don't have that relationship, but there's something stirring inside of you, you know, that's God moving in our midst. That's him prompting you. So please don't leave here if you desire that and you don't have it. Talk to someone, talk to Joe, Gaylord, myself, anyone here at church. I'm going to pray in a minute. You can come forward if you want. I'd be happy to pray with you after. But it's to hear that exalted singing of God over us, you know, is worth more than any earthly possession or expectation or fulfillment we can have. You know, I think one of our defense mechanisms, or maybe for me, as we get older, and a lot of times our expectations aren't met, we lower them. You know, my gift to myself this Christmas was a new golf club, you know. I'd like to expect that the ball's going to go farther and straighter, but I've come to lower my expectations knowing that I'm just not that great of a golfer. You know, God's not that way. You know, his expectations will be met. when he says he will rejoice over us, it's truth, he will. So thank you for being here. Thank you for your attentiveness. Please stand, and we will close with prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your goodness, your promises of deliverance, of your coming. God, we're just so thankful for these blessings, these gifts of salvation, of your righteousness that you want us to clothe us with, God. And just pray that in this next year, we would lean into that. That would be real to us, that we would live from that position and not a position of trying to appease through earthly things and so forth. God, just thank you that we have that available. God, thank you for Mike, Evie, the others, Jeff and Amanda, Jeremy and Amy, who have committed to serve here at church. God, just bless them for that, strengthen them, guide them, bless the church as we go from here. Move in us, through us, to accomplish, your things in as we go into a new year, that we would set our goals on you and not on our own things. God, just thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.